I was planning to get back into the book of Acts this morning, but I want to put that off for one more week. And so instead, I want to spend our time together this morning working through a message that I have entitled Encouraging Exhortation. But before we get to the encouragement part, I'd like to take a few moments to discourage you. And it really shouldn't be too hard to do because bad news seems to be all around us. The downward spiral of our society is evidenced by violent crimes and ungodly legislation, outbreaks of disease that it seems are very fearful, and of course there's always the concern about economic uncertainty. As a result of these stressors, we can find ourselves increasingly anxious and fearful as we simply wonder what bad thing will happen next. We'll add to these societal troubles the daily stresses that accompany life in a fallen world. We have difficulties at work. Perhaps there's marriage disharmony. We have rebellious children or health concerns, financial woes, and the list goes on and on and on. And though we likely wish it were different, unfortunately, life on this planet is not some cheerful movie on the Hallmark Channel where everything is neatly tied up at the end of 90 minutes. With that said, I don't want to paint too bleak a picture. Thankfully, for all the heartache that this world can produce, and it produces quite a bit, it's possible also to experience tremendous joys as we walk through this life. Special occasions such as wedding days or the birth of children, time spent with close friends, etc., they bring joy to our heart, and we rightly rejoice in those times and others like them. But unfortunately, as good as those moments may be, it seems that the difficult times consistently threaten to overthrow our joy. It seems clear that in this fallen world, difficulty and hardship and tragedy are the default. And we do understand biblically that things will generally continue in this way until the triune God establishes the new heaven and the new earth. We look forward to that promise as stated in Revelation chapter 21, verse 4, where John writes, "And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." And so as believers, we should cling to that promise. We should look forward to that day with fervent expectation. But still, what about today? We look forward to that day, but what about today? How do we deal with the painful problems and the daily disappointments that accompany life in this fallen world? Well, there is no single answer to this question, but I strongly believe that a willingness to take to heart encouraging exhortation is part of the solution. You see, an encouraging exhortation is a helpful motivation to keep going. It's that encouragement to build us up, to edify us, so that we don't quit, that instead we cling to hope in the midst of difficulty and hardship. And it is just such an encouraging exhortation that Paul offers to the Corinthians and to us in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58. So if you haven't yet turned there, would you open to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58? We'll be looking at we'll be moving through this single verse. I'm taking this single verse as my text this morning. But you know me, we'll turn to many other places along the way. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58, Paul writes, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." Now, I've divided this verse up into five sections. You probably didn't think that was possible, but it is. We're going to look at, first of all, the perspective, the people, the position, the perseverance, and the promise. And so what we're going to do here, and what I love about this is I was going back through this study and as I was seeking to share what the Lord wanted me to share this morning, I was encouraged because all five of these things, this perspective, people, position, perseverance, and promise that we'll work through, they're true at all times. You see, our circumstances change all the time. Our health goes up and our health goes down. Our finances go up and our finances go down. Our relationships go up and our relationships go down. This life is a roller coaster, but these five things that we're going to work through in this verse, they're true for all times, no matter the circumstance, no matter the finances, no matter the health, no matter the relationship. You see, 1 Corinthians 15:58 is a verse for all seasons. And hopefully that will bring you and me great encouragement. With that said, let's move into our first section. That's the perspective here in our first part of this verse. And what I'm going to do is, as we move to these sections, I'm going to define the topic header. So let's define perspective. Perspective is the faculty of seeing all the relevant data in a meaningful relationship, understanding how things fit together. When you have perspective, you realize, okay, this thing ties to this thing, ties to this thing, and it helps you to make good decisions. And you see, when it comes to proper perspective for life, for understanding how things work together, the Bible is indispensable. If we don't have the Bible as our foundation, if we don't understand and see things through the lens of Scripture, we're not able to make sense of this world. So let's look now at the first word of our verse, and that's as far as we'll get in this first section. That very first word, therefore. This word, therefore, it means so then, or in light of. And as it's often been said by pastors, when you come to a therefore, you should ask, what is it therefore? Now, this particular therefore is found at the end of Paul's lengthy defense of both the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the resurrection of every individual believer. So we don't have time to go through that this morning, but for homework, I would encourage you to look more at the context. Go back to 1 Corinthians 15 and see what's happened is the Corinthian believers, they're kind of wishy-washy on the resurrection. And so Paul is making an ironclad case for the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead bodily. And because he rose from the dead, because he's the first fruits of the resurrection, that every single believer will rise from the dead as well. So that's the context. That's what's that argument is leading to this therefore. So the immediate context, the immediate perspective is that the Corinthians and all believers should be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord in light of these twin facts that Jesus has risen from the dead and that one day all believers will rise from the dead as well. That's where we are here. That's the context. And so it's vital that as believers we maintain this perspective as we face the frustrations that come with following Christ in a world that is largely hostile to him. It's very important that we remember in the midst of all the difficulties that our resurrected Lord is at this very moment. As we sit here in this room, he is seated at the right hand of the Father making intercession for us. He's there in his resurrected body, ever living to make intercession for us. Well, it's also important to remember that the day is coming when we too will have resurrected bodies that are immune to disease, decay, and death. Before service, I was talking with the guys out there, and we somehow got onto the subject of athletes and how no matter how hard these athletes work, eventually their bodies break down. And no matter how in shape they were and how many supplements they took and how many hours a day they spent at the gym, the old saying is true, Father Time is undefeated. It breaks us down. But when we realize, oh yes, the Lord Jesus has risen from the dead, and he's promised that if he's risen from the dead, he's going to raise me from the dead, then I have that to look forward to. In the midst of these difficulties, discouragements, diseases of this life, I too will have a resurrected body someday. Now, as we move forward by way of application, I'd like to take the therefore of 1 Corinthians 15:58 and expand it out of the immediate context of 1 Corinthians 15. And stay with me here. I want to expand it to include the entire Bible from Genesis to Revelation. And here's what I mean by that. In other words, when I read these words, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord, I see therefore referencing not only the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the resurrection of believers, and not only the letter of 1 Corinthians as a whole, as great as that is, I see the therefore relating to all of Scripture. See, if you, in your mind, put all of Scripture before this therefore, if you say all of this Scripture is true and everything that it says is true, and then therefore I'm going to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that my labor is not in vain in him, well, that's going to change our perspective. That is going to help us to see everything through the lens of Scripture. You see, it seems clear that as believers, we are to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord in light of the message of the entire Bible. And the message of the entire Bible. As we begin to understand the Scriptures more and more, as we begin to correlate the Scriptures and see how it works together, we say, okay, because these things are true, therefore, I should be about the Lord's business. I should be doing what he's called me to do. Now, bear with me. If I am justified in seeing the therefore the way that I do, if this is a proper application, then we must at this point choose between two options. Option number one, we choose to live our lives with a perspective that gives the Bible preeminence in each and every decision. And so here's an example of that. I'm going to use X as a doctrine. So we say to ourselves, the Bible teaches that X is wrong, therefore I accept that X is wrong. See what happened? We put the Bible before the therefore. The Bible has a preeminence. And so if we are to live our lives as believers who absolutely surrender to God and his word, then the Bible must have preeminence. That's option number one. The Bible teaches that X is wrong, therefore I accept that X is wrong. That whenever the Bible and I disagree, I submit myself to the Bible and what it teaches. Well, that's important to notice in this option number one, that the Bible comes before the therefore. Now, option number two, we live our lives with a perspective that puts our opinion, our reasoning, our personal beliefs in the place of preeminence. And so here's what option number two looks like. I believe that X is not wrong, therefore I reject what the Bible says on this subject. And that's the world in which we live. That's the world in which we live with so many professing Christians. They start off and say, well, I think this thing is not wrong, therefore whatever the Bible says about it, I reject it. But see what they've done, and what we can do is if we follow this reasoning, we put the Bible after the therefore. My opinion, therefore, Bible is wrong. But where are we going to put the Bible? Before the therefore or after the therefore? Does the Bible have the preeminence or do we have the preeminence? And really that's the problem with human beings. God has his way of doing things. God has his will and we have our will. And will we submit to him or not? Will we do things his way or we do our things our way? And so the application questions for this first section are this is, to ask ourselves, which perspective do we have? Do we live our lives in light of Genesis through Revelation? Or do we follow the Bible only when we agree with it? Only when the Bible says things that we already believe, we say, oh, yes, that. But whenever the Bible hits us where it hurts, we say, oh, no, that's not true. See, is our perspective truly a biblical perspective, or is it merely a personal perspective? Do we put the Bible before or after the therefore? All right, let's move now from the perspective to our second section, and that's the people. Now, people here is defined as the persons of any particular group, company, or number. And this definition is pretty straightforward, but we have to look at the context. Who are the people that Paul had in mind? Well, notice he says here, therefore, my beloved brethren. Well, the immediate context is, of course, the Corinthian believers. That's who he's writing to. He's writing to believers there in Corinth. Now, this word beloved, it comes from the Greek word agape, which is an other-centered love, a self-sacrificing love. And it speaks of a loved one who is loved self-sacrificially. That's what he's saying about these individuals. And then I love this word brethren here. It's the Greek word adelphos, which is, we think about the Philadelphia. It has that in there, the city of brotherly love. If there was ever a city that was more misnamed than Philadelphia, I don't know which that is. But this word brethren here, literally, adelphos, means womb brother. Think about that just for a minute. Womb brother. And it speaks of a twin, right? Someone who you've shared a womb with. It speaks of a fellow believer, one who is united to another by the bond of affection. And so it's a wonderful thing here. Paul is reminding the Corinthians of who they were as a people, knowing that this would aid them in keeping the right perspective. You know, see, your perspective should change as you become a different type of person. Here's what I mean. You know, I'm a big believer in people getting married and then in people having kids simply for the fact that God uses it to break you down. God uses it to change you. God uses that. And so what happens is when you go from being unmarried to married and then married without kids to married with kids, it changes you. Your choices that you make, how you go about life should change because your perspective changes. You realize it's not just about me anymore. It's about me and my spouse. And now it's not just about me and my spouse anymore. It's about these kids that I have as well. And so because of the type of person you are, it changes your perspective. And that's what we have here. See, there's an application question for us. Is our biblical perspective being rightly influenced by who we are as people of God? If we are people of God, if we are the beloved brethren, then we should behave differently than unbelievers do. It's a great tragedy through the church when the church behaves just as the world. That we don't act like we're different persons, and though we don't change our perspective, and so we behave just as the world does. You see, it's not enough, though, for us to read 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58, and acknowledge that the Corinthians were Paul's beloved brethren. Because we can read that, and we can kind of be dispassionate, and we could just kind of be like many Bible scholars who are only about the head and not about the heart and say, well, very good, they were the beloved brethren, that's fine. No, if we're to maintain proper perspective, then we must remember individually that as believers, each and every one of us is beloved of God. That we are beloved of God. We are the beloved people of God. And though we may try to act tough and strong and this and that and say we don't need love, the reality is we all need to be loved. We all desire to be loved. It may seem strange, but the reason why gangs exist is because people want to be loved. They want to be a part of something. They want to have people that are there for them. And so it's a natural desire for people to want to be loved. And the fact of the matter is, if you are a believer, you are loved by God. And so I want to share some verses to prove my point, to remind you and to remind me that we are the beloved people of God, because that will affect our perspective. When we realize who we are as people, then that's going to change our perspective. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. The good news of this verse, of course, is that God loves the believer and the unbeliever. That God is willing to reach out and draw the unbeliever to himself. And that's who we were before. We only came to Christ because he loved us. Now, continuing on in this, kind of making my case for that we're the beloved of God, would you turn now to Romans? Turn now to Romans chapter 8. So turn left just a bit to Romans chapter 8, verses 37 through 39. Again, making this case that we are the beloved people of God. Paul writes in Romans 8, 37 through 39, yet in all these things, and he kind of listed a whole bunch of things that were negative, he says, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing can separate the believer from the love of God. Now let's keep going. Let's go right this time to Ephesians chapter 2. We're going to look at a few places in Ephesians. So turn forward, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Philippians, Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 7. Paul writes, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us. Even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So you might be sitting in a small sanctuary right now, but spiritually speaking, you are sitting together in heavenly places with Christ. It's a done deal for the believer. You're assured of that. And why does that all happen? Well, because we're people who are loved by him. Well, let's continue on now to Ephesians 5, looking at verses 1 and 2. Ephesians 5, verses 1 and 2. Paul, again, here, speaking to believers in Ephesus or writing to them, he says, "Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma." Now, there in 5, let's skip down to verse 25, the exhortation to husbands, right? "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her." So here we see in Ephesians 5 that Christ Jesus' sacrificial love for us as his beloved people. Now I want you to turn near the end of your Bibles to look at a couple of places in 1 John. And this may seem like many scriptures. This is by no means an exhaustive list of all the scriptures that speak about God's love for us as his people. 1 John 4, I want to look at verses 10 and 11. The Apostle John writes, "And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us. And he sent his Son to be the propitiation or punishment for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." So as loved people of God, we have that perspective to love others as well. And then finally, look down at verse 19 of this chapter, 1 John 4, verse 19. "We love him because he first loved us." So vital. God is always the initiator in this relationship, and we're merely the responders. We don't go looking for him. He comes seeking us. He sends his Spirit to convict us of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, to draw us to the Son. And so this beautiful picture to please realize there was nothing in you, there was nothing in me that God looked down and said, "I've got to have them." Man, it was because of who he is. It's because he is love and his greatness and all every good thing is found in him. And so he loved us. So please know that you can't make yourself loved by God. He already loves you. You can't make yourself good enough. You can't pray enough prayers. You can't read enough scriptures to make him love you. He loves you. He gave his Son for you before you even were. And so that fact that I am the beloved of God because of who he is, because he chose to draw me in relationship to himself, that gives me great perspective. And it also brings peace, which is not a P that I have here, but it still works. Now, so if we find that our perspective is off, then maybe the problem is that we have forgotten that we are people who are the beloved of God. Maybe that's the problem. If our perspective is skewed, if we're not seeing life, you know, rightly, if everything is darkness to us, maybe we've lost sight of this fact. Because it's interesting, even on a human level, when we know that people love us, we can do all kinds of things. When you're a child and you know that your mom and dad love you, that can propel you. When you know that your spouse loves you, you know, when you know those things, then that can help propel you through darkness. Well, how much more so when we know that the God of the universe, our Creator, loves us and we're his beloved people? Well, that will help us. And it's so important because a proper perspective and knowing who we are as a people is vital if we're to take to heart the next part of Paul's encouraging exhortation. So with that said, would you please turn back to 1 Corinthians 15:58 as we move now from the people to our third section, and that's the position. Now, what's a position? Well, it's a condition with reference to place, location, situation. It's a bodily posture or attitude. It's a mental attitude. And so like from a physical situation, you know, we are positioned here in this fellowship, but also there's mental position or spiritual position. So here's what he says. Here as we continue on in verse 58, Paul writes of the position that the beloved people are to assume. Notice, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable." The word steadfast there, it means sitting or sedentary. In this context, it speaks of a firm establishment in the faith. I don't know if you guys have seen this, but there's a wave of standing desks. And standing desks, and we hear about all the harms of being, of a sedentary lifestyle, right? And so you probably say, "Well, Steve, you should teach shorter because you're making me sit for too long." That's not going to happen. But the fact of the matter is, when it comes to our faith, we should be steadfast or sedentary in it, in this sense, that we are settled in the truth of it. Not that we're not active or not that we're not doing things, but that we're settled down in the truth of scriptures, that our feet are firmly planted upon the rock, if you will. And then, so this word steadfast, it means firm establishment in the faith. And then the word immovable, it means not to be moved from its place. Firmly persistent. It's the establishment of one's faith as related to assault from temptation or persecution. This word immovable, it's interesting. I was humbled by the Lord. The Lord uses all kinds of different things to humble me. But, you know, probably you got a lot of snow at your house, a couple weeks ago. And at our house, you know, we got about 9.5 inches of snow. And we have this dog kennel outside. And so I get up on that morning after it had been snowing all night. And I see that the canvas top to the dog kennel is going down. And like I'm worried about it being, you know, breaking and all this kind of stuff. Don't worry, the dogs weren't in it, all right? There's no peril involved here. But as that snow was on top of it, I thought, well, you know, I still have some strength left in me. So I went outside and I thought, I got all bundled up. I thought I could just kind of push the snow off of the top. I don't know if you've ever tried to move snow, but snow is very heavy. It is very, very dense. And I found myself as I was struggling and as my heart was raised and I was trying to push this snow off, it was immovable. I couldn't do anything with it. It was an embarrassment to myself as I went back inside and realized that I am much weaker than I think that I am. It was immovable. Well, so it should be for us, as that snow was unwilling to be moved by me. So for us, as believers, we should be immovable in our faith. See, as we put the pieces together, we see that Paul is exhorting the Corinthians and all believers to be strongly seated in our position of faith and to refuse to be moved by that position, or move from that position, I should say. And what's the best picture of this? What is the best picture of someone seated in that position, unwilling to be moved? I believe that it is a dad in his favorite chair after Thanksgiving dinner. After Thanksgiving dinner, that dad sits in his chair, he loosens his belt, and he refuses to be moved. He will be not moved. And so that's us spiritually speaking. To be steadfast, immovable, is to be like a dad after Thanksgiving dinner in his favorite chair. Now, some in this, especially in this age, see that steadfast position in the faith as unreasonable, that we should never be, you know, dogmatic or, you know, seated in this position. They would argue that we should always be open to our beliefs being wrong, which brings up an interesting question. Are they open to that belief being wrong? That we should question all of our beliefs. Are they open to that being wrong? You see, this idea is put forward that believers should always be willing to be convinced that they are wrong, that others are right. That we should never say, no, I'm going to live my whole life by what the scriptures say. I have made my decision. The die is cast. I am staying with this. You see, this idea that we shouldn't ever be steadfast and immovable, that we should always be willing to be moved, you know what? That's not the example that the Lord Jesus Christ left for us. That's not his example. The Lord Jesus never wandered around trying to figure out who he was or what he should do with his life. We never have a recording of like, Peter, what do you think I should do? You know, John, you know, I'm kind of lost here. It's never. Jesus was never shaken by any Pharisee or Sadducee or any other unbeliever who sought to dislodge him from the path set for him by his Father. He was never moved. The Lord Jesus knew who he was. He knew what he came on earth to do, and he refused to be swayed from that purpose. So with this in mind, I'd like to look at a few verses that show the steadfast and immovable attitude of the Lord Jesus, because I believe that it's a steadfast and immovable attitude that we are to copy, we're to emulate. If you would, actually, you don't have to turn to this one just yet. I'll have you turn in just a moment. I want to read for you Luke 2:49. Luke 2:49, the context is Jesus is 12 years old. His parents have left him there in Jerusalem by accident. They come to get him, and there's a mild rebuke from them to him, and he said this to them. He said this to Mary and his stepfather Joseph. He said, "Why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business?" He knew who he was. He knew what he was about, and he mildly rebukes his parents in that moment of saying, "I'm doing what I'm supposed to do." For more on this and this attitude of the Lord Jesus, would you turn now to John chapter 6? John chapter 6, verses 38 through 40. It's a section of scripture that the Lord's been really working on my own heart for the last 3 or 4 weeks, and it seems to keep coming up in these studies. John 6, verses 38 through 40, Jesus said this, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but I should raise him up, or I should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. He sought the Father's will, just wanted to do the Father's will at all times, and he knew what that was. And though many people sought to dissuade him from that, he never stopped. Now, if you would turn back left to Matthew 16, Matthew chapter 16, I'm going to look at verses 21 through 23. As you're turning there, the context is that Peter has just, shared with the group his faith in Jesus as the Messiah. Jesus has said to him, "Hey, flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you, but the Father's revealed it to you." And so Peter, at this point, he's kind of perhaps got a little bit of the big head. And so Matthew 16, verse 21 through 23, it says, "From that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised a third day. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, 'Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you.' But he turned and said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan, for you're an offense to me, for you're not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men.'" See, Jesus was seeking to be moved aside from his path, from what he was called to do. Why? Well, because Peter thought he knew what was best. He said, "It's not right for you to be crucified. This shouldn't happen to you." And so the Lord Jesus rebuked him. Why? Because the Lord Jesus refused. He was steadfast and movable. He refused to be moved from what the Lord had called him to. And then I'll just read one more verse for you. You don't have to turn there. But Luke 22, verse 42, as Jesus prays there in the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed this: "Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Jesus was steadfast and immovable in doing the will of the Father. And I believe the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus, it offers us the ultimate perspective on the position that the people of God are to adopt as we seek to be steadfast and immovable. That's our position as believers, to be steadfast and immovable. And so now it's one thing, though, to read the Gospels and witness the steadfast, immovable example of the Lord Jesus. And it's another thing altogether to actually live it out. To actually live it out in our own lives. And so how are we to do that? How are we to do that? We just say, well, man, the gap between Jesus and me is huge. How am I supposed to do things the way he did? Well, I believe that this task of living steadfast and immovable as Jesus did, it is impossible apart from the empowering of the Holy Spirit and the living of life in connection with other believers. But if you live in the empowering of the Holy Spirit, submission to the will of God, and you live in connection with other believers, this is possible. You and I can be steadfast and immovable. For more on this subject, will you turn now to Ephesians chapter 4, giving your Bibles a workout this morning. Ephesians chapter 4, let's look at verses 11 through 16. Seeing how we can maintain this position of being steadfast and immovable. And we see it's in the context of the church. Ephesians 4, starting in verse 11, "And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers," notice, "for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure and the stature of the fullness of Christ." And then please pay special attention to verse 14. Because it has to do with being steadfast and immovable. Notice, "that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, and from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love." So the fact of the matter is that we maintain Christian connections, we submit to the doctrine of Scripture, that what's happened is we become strong, we become steadfast and immovable in the power of the Spirit as the people anointed by God, gifted by God, share truth with us. And so what happens is that our position as a people of God becomes one of settled assurance. That though the storms crash against the beach of our lives, if you will, as it happens, and as you know, they wash over us, yet still we remain because of our settled position in Christ. You see, seated steadfastly, immovable in any storm that life may bring, because our assurance rests on the unchanging truth that the Lord Jesus Christ died and he rose again. We know that is true, and because of that, we can continue on. Let's move back now to 1 Corinthians 15:58 as we move from the position to our fourth section, and that's the perseverance. And to find perseverance, it's a steady persistence in a course of action, especially in spite of difficulties, obstacles, or discouragement. See, perseverance is only real if it's challenging. I don't think anybody should say, well, I really persevered and made it to Baskin-Robbins. It's not perseverance. That's somewhere you want to go. But perseverance is going through challenges and difficulties. Perhaps perseverance in the Christian life is best defined as a long obedience in the same direction. Love that. Just day after day, month after month, year after year, just continue walking with Christ. That's what it is. So once again, let's read 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast and immovable. Notice, always abounding in the work of the Lord. That word always, it's an interesting Greek word that means always. It means always. It means at all times. And then this abounding here is a beautiful word. It means to exceed a fixed number of measure, to be left over and above a certain number of measure, to superabound in quantity or quality, to be in excess, to be superfluous. It just means, so I think about this abounding. I think about the Lord Jesus when he fed the 5,000. Right? And he feeds the 5,000, and what happens, there's these 12 large baskets left over. There was an abundance of food that the Lord Jesus provided. So what is it that we're to be always at all times abounding in? Notice, the work of the Lord. Well, what's the work of the Lord? Well, I can answer it in general terms, but I can't answer it specifically for you, because the work of the Lord for you is simply whatever the Lord has called you to. Whatever the Lord has called you to. That's what you're to be abound in. So it's to be, you know, for between you and the Lord to find out, what is he calling me to? Now, obviously, if you just don't know where to go with that, then come see the elders of the church and we'll pray with you and try to kind of see where that might be. But the fact of the matter is, this is really personal. It's this idea of, what is it the Lord called me to do, and will I always abound in it? Will I choose to keep working in it no matter what? Now, for more on this topic and to kind of give you a little more perspective on it, if you will, would you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12? Oh, you're already there, huh? Or actually, turn left a little bit. You're in 15 right now. 1 Corinthians 12. Let's look at verses 12 through 20. 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 through 20. This kind of gives some perspective, and Paul's reminding the Corinthian believers here that though they're all one body, they're different members, and they have different parts to play. So he says, verse 12, for as the body is one and has many members, but all members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free. We have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many. If the body should say, because I am not a hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body just as he pleased. And if we were all one member, where would the body be? But now indeed there are many members, yet one body. So this attitude and this, you know, I taught on this passage not too long ago. If you want some more information on that, you can find it online. But it's this idea that in the body of Christ, we're different. We have different giftings, different abilities, and you know, different experiences. We can minister to different people in different ways, or we can just do different things. So we're to always be abounding in what we have personally been called to. We're not trying to always be abounding in what someone else is called to. And I always think about David. And David, when he's going to go fight Goliath, and he, you know, Saul wants him to wear all this armor. And that wasn't for him. And so we're not to try to wear Saul's armor. We're not to try to be someone else. We're to always abound in that work that God has called us to. And when you find that, and when you know what it is God's called you to, and you're working in that, then you can be steadfast and immovable. There's great peace and joy in that. Also, we have this encouraging reminder. I'll read it for you in Ephesians 2:10. It says, "For we are his workmanship, poema, his work of art, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." God has prepared specific works for you to walk in. And the specific works he's called you to walk in are different from the specific works he's called me to work in and to walk in. And so that's an encouragement. And so the application question for us is simply this: how are we doing when it comes to abounding perseverance? Because we can persevere through gritted teeth, and we can look like we were baptized in lemonade, you know, or lemon juice, I should say. Lemonade might not be bad. Baptized in lemon juice, and we can just like, "Oh, I'm persevering," and gritted teeth, and there's no joy of the Lord in our lives. What about abounding perseverance? We're persevering, and there's joy, and there's peace. And yes, there's difficult times. There's the valley, but we're continuing on. As we think about this subject and this abounding perseverance, would you turn now to Hebrews? Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, I want to look at verses 23 through 25. It's always good to turn to Hebrews as we think about this persevering, as we think about moving through difficulty, because these Hebrews that were being written to in this letter, they were thinking about going back to the old way of life. They were thinking about departing from following Christ because it had gotten pretty hard, because it had gotten to be a real challenge for them. And so the author of Hebrews says here in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 23 through 25, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." I love that. He doesn't say, hey, just be open to kind of giving up the Christian faith. Just be open to being convinced otherwise. No, he says, be steadfast and immovable. Hold on to our hope without wavering. And then he says, verse 24, "And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." It is very difficult to have abounding perseverance if you're not in fellowship together. If you're just seeking to do the Lone Ranger Christian thing and you're seeking to be out there by yourself and you're just going to kind of get it done with your podcast or whatever else, it's going to be really challenging. You're going to need to be around other believers. And then even if you can walk with the Lord on your own, you're that strong, well, you're robbing everybody else. Because if you're that strong of a believer, you need to be in fellowship with other believers, exhorting them, encouraging them, lifting them up. And so the body of Christ is being robbed of what gifts you have if you're trying to do this thing on your own. Now let's turn one more place here in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Again, this idea of abounding perseverance. I love it. Hebrews 11 has been the hall of faith. It's listed these different believers who are steadfast, immovable, abounding in perseverance. And then he makes application to the people he's writing to. He says, "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." So just this focus on the Lord Jesus, how he was steadfast and immovable. And as we run the race, we're to keep focusing on him. He finished his race. We can finish ours. And then he says this exhortation, verse 3, "For considered him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls." Once we see that the Lord Jesus and his walk, his submission to the will of God was costly, it was incredibly difficult, then we realize, okay, as the master is, so shall the servant be. That if he had a hard time of it, then who am I to think that I shouldn't have a hard time as well? But the fact of the matter is, we put all these pieces together, we can persevere in the power that God provides. We can have abounding perseverance as we tap into the power that God provides through his Spirit and through his Word. All right, let's move now from the perseverance to our final section, and that's the promise. This brings it all together, the promise. What is a promise? A promise is an express assurance on which expectation is to be based. Now, so a promise is something, a person says they're going to do something, and then that you can count on that. You know, as a wedding vow is a promise, or there are all kinds of promises, and we know that a promise is only as good as a person who makes it, right? Well, this promise that we have here is a promise given by the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul. So it's a promise that can be counted on. So as Paul closes his encouraging exhortation with this promise, notice, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord." Here it is, "knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." So good. Now that word labor here, it doesn't in the Greek mean sitting on your couch with your feet up. This word labor, it means intense labor united with trouble and toil. That's what the word means. So that as we seek to labor for the Lord, there's going to be trouble. There's going to be toil. It's going to be difficult. It's going to be hard. But we know that as we're laboring for the Lord, it's not in vain. That word vain, it means empty, hollow, fruitless, of no effect. So what Paul is saying under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is he's giving the Corinthians and all believers a promise. A promise that our persevering, intense labor is not empty and it's not hollow. It is ultimately a promise that whatever difficulties we go through, whether great or small, whatever we go through in our service to Christ, please hear me when I say this, the teaching of Scripture is that it will be worth it. Whatever it is. And that's an all-encompassing promise. And I, you know, my students at school, they love to give me hypotheticals. What about this, Mr. Westphal? What about this? And I like to tell them I don't like to deal in hypocritical hypotheticals. I don't like that. Because what I know is what the Scriptures say. And the Scriptures say that our momentary light afflictions, that they're not worthy to be compared to that eternal weight of glory which we're going to receive. That's what the Scriptures say. I don't know how he's going to work all that out. I don't understand. But this is the promise, that no matter what we go through in our labor with Christ, in our long obedience in the same direction, the Scriptures say it's going to be worth it. And so this is a promise that what we do for Christ matters. And the Satan and the world wants to tell you it doesn't. You're spinning your wheels. It's pointless. It's not making a difference. The world is fading away. The influence of Christians is lessening. It's all of those things. That's what the world says, but that's not what the Scriptures say. Will we be steadfast and immovable in the Scriptures? I want to give you three other places, and I'll just read them for you, where we have similar promises to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, 58. The first one is my life verse, Galatians 6, 9. I wanted a more positive life verse, but this is the one that he gave me. Galatians 6, 9. It let me know that it was going to be toil. He says, "And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart." What I want you to focus on is the promise there for us as believers. If we choose to keep on laboring, keep on toiling, keep on persevering, keep steadfast, we just keep on going, then what's going to happen in due season? It doesn't say we might reap, we'll maybe reap. He says we shall reap if we don't lose heart. Let's continue on to the end. Then Paul wrote in Colossians 3, verses 23 and 24, he says, "And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord," here it is, "you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ." Now it's interesting, he was writing to bondservants in that section. Those who were enslaved by another. Those who had masters and they were the servants. But he says, don't work for your master here on earth. Work for your heavenly master. Work for the Lord. Do it as unto him. And when you do it that way, he says, absolutely, you will receive the reward of the inheritance. And then Hebrews 6:10, I love this, says, "For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love and what you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister." As the Hebrews were struggling, then this author to the Hebrews, and many believed to be the Apostle Paul, wrote to them and said, "Hey, here's the deal. It's hard, it's difficult, but God's not unjust, and he is going to reward you for that work that you do for him." So the application questions for us in this last section are we clinging to these promises? Are we holding on to these promises? Are we standing on the promises? Are we trusting that his promises can be counted on and that we will receive a reward? That will spur us to continue on. Now, though we began our study thinking about some of the difficulties of life in this fallen world, I hope we've all received some encouraging exhortation from this scripture. And on that note, I'd like to close our time together with some parting application questions from this inspiring verse, 1 Corinthians 15:58, and I hope it's a verse that you come back to often. Number one is, do we have proper perspective? Does the Bible come before the therefore? Is it Bible therefore, or do we come before the therefore? If we come before the therefore, our world, our lives are going to be constantly in flux. We're going to be this thing and that thing and that. We're going to be tossed about by every wind of doctrine. But when we put the Bible before the therefore, we'll have proper perspective. Number two, as believers, are we living in the truth that we are the beloved people of God? Is there that settled assurance in our hearts that I'm loved by God? Not because I did this or didn't do that, but because of who He is. He's loved me and He's manifested His love. He's demonstrated His love for me and that Christ died for me. Number three, how is our position? Are we steadfast and immovable, or are we shaken and wavering? If we're steadfast and immovable, likely we're walking with the Lord, we're submitting to His will, we're walking in the Spirit. But if we find ourselves shaken and wavering, then it's important to get back into right relationship with the Lord, to trust in Him to strengthen us and not to try to just get it done ourselves. Number four is, are we persevering? Are we seeking to serve the Lord fully in the place that He has called us to in the body of Christ? Not trying to do somebody else's job or to be someone else, but to simply be who we've been called, gifted, and empowered to be, and persevering in that. And then finally, are we trusting that God's promise is true when He says that our labor for Him is not in vain? Are we trusting today the things that we are doing for Him today, the way we are living for Him today, that we have that promise that it's not in vain and that it will receive a reward?